Let me invite you to open your Bibles as you get settled and put your books away to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. We'll let our Bibles be our visual aid. Set them in your laps and we'll talk about some other Bible passages that might reinforce some of the lessons that are found here, but this will be our primary focus, Leviticus chapter 10. Let me mention, I had made an announcement about a first cousin of mine. I call him uncle because he's old enough, too old for me to call him cousin. But he passed away Saturday morning, Friday night. His health was continuing to go down. He was 84 years old, preacher of the gospel all of his life, and a very good man. So keep him and his family, I should say, in your prayers. He's in the Lord's hands, so he doesn't necessarily need our prayers, but his family certainly is mourning his loss and actually in some way celebrating his life, as he was a very good man. Aubrey Ballou is his name. And pray for my back. I bought a little lawnmower. It's a little push mower. It's not much. It didn't look like much until I picked it up. So a little stiffness in the back, but nothing serious. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. This is a passage that preachers preach on a lot. It is a unique passage and has some needed lessons for today. And as we as a people seem to drift a little bit further and further away from the teaching of God's Word, it's needed all the more. And it's unique in the sense that it suggests just how extreme and how careful we need to be as we follow God's teaching. The first point I want to make about this that is glaring is that it's not just enough to be busy doing God's Word. We have to do exactly what God has commanded us to do, or we're not doing God's Word at all. There are a lot of efforts that are made for God that are made in His name. They might erect a building, the purpose of which might be foreign to the teaching of God's Word, but they're going to dedicate it in the name of the Lord. They might begin, I'm talking about religious people in general, to do a religious activity, something that society recognizes as pertaining to religion. But it may not be found in God's Word at all. But they're going to begin that activity in the Lord's name. Here, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, got fire from the place God did not say, get it. And what God said was, take it from the altar. I don't know where they got it from. I'm not sure if it was a matter of convenience. Some have suggested there may have been something to the visual nature of the fire that might have been entertaining in some way. Maybe the color of the fire, how it reacted. We know that there are lots of things you can add to fire to make it look really exciting. We love fireworks. And I don't know exactly what the nature of this fire was. The problem was, they did not fulfill God's commands with regard to where they got the fire. And so they died before the presence of the Lord. I'm going to read a quote from a commentary with the caveat that commentaries are not inspired, but just take this for what it's worth. This is pulpit commentary. And the author says, "We say, I know God's purpose, and I will carry out God's purpose. It would be slavish to be bound by the letter. God will prefer the course which has now become the best to that which He commanded under perhaps altered circumstances." And the author goes on to say, this arises from pride. We judge ourselves to be able to know God's purposes in respect to which we are in truth ignorant. We really don't know what God's reason for giving this command is. And so we decide that now in the 20th century, under different circumstances, that command needs to be changed. And after I change it according to the wisdom that is in me, God's actually going to prefer what I've decided is the better course of action. When what we need to do is exactly what God has commanded. In Matthew chapter 7, I put my marker in Leviticus 10. You might want to do that. But I'm turning over to Matthew chapter 7. Here's another passage that's very familiar. It teaches a similar principle. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Verse 22 says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now here are people who come before God, seems to be at the judgment, and God condemns them. And they say, "Wait a minute, Lord, have we not been done many wonderful things? We prophesied in your name. We have cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonders in your name." Now, do you think maybe they actually cast out any demons? That they really worked miracles? You think they really did? I don't believe God would bless them with that ability if they've always been lawless. So, but you know, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't argue with that. "Even if you were capable of doing such, of casting out demons, of truly prophesying in the name of the Lord, of actually doing wonders in the Lord's name, even if you were capable of doing that, if we've done it without God's authority, without His permission." I've said in the past that somewhere in my youth, in my early youth, I learned the meaning of permission. I can just remember my different times when my parents would say, "Who told you you could do this?" or "Who told you you could go there?" I never said, "Well, you didn't tell me I couldn't go there." I can imagine, I don't even remember doing that. But I suppose I probably did at some point. And I've mentioned before, I probably have a mental block at the memory of what might have happened. Because I know my parents would not tolerate that. We generally don't tolerate that kind of attitude from our children. I know there are many parents who do. And we see the consequences of that. But God does not. It's not enough that we call Him Lord. It's not enough if we could prophesy. The question is this the will of the Father? And only if it's in this book do we know that it's the will of the Father. I mean, many people in our day and time tried to say that, "Well, I've received a revelation from God. I've received a message from the Holy Spirit." And as if to say that the message from the Holy Spirit's more important than what's written in the book. And it supersedes what's written in the book. Otherwise, I would be doing what's written in the book. But now I've received this message. But we understand that God has written this word for all men of all time. And He expects us to follow that. I know there are a lot of circumstances we get into with electronic equipment. Years ago, when people had VCRs, and they don't have them anymore, you'd always see the VCR, you walk in the house, it had the blinking light, 12 o'clock. Why was that? Because nobody knew how to set the clock. But you know, there are some instructions. And you know, every time I got out the instructions and looked, it wasn't that difficult. And even today, we could read the instructions about a given electronic device, and it's not very difficult usually. It's just that we're too lazy to keep the instructions nearby, and it's too difficult to remember exactly the process. And in life, I've learned a lot about reading the instructions, even though I often don't do it until I've messed up a time or two. We need to recognize that there's no way for us to set the clock of our soul, that God is getting. There's no way for us to understand God's will except through what is written in this book. I know there are many people who would be angry with you if you walked up and asked, well, is this found in God's Word somewhere? And they said, well, of course it's found in God's Word. Well, where exactly is that? They'd get very angry with you. They'd be offended that you don't just trust them that what they're doing is found in God's Word. But we need to be certain ourselves. And we need to be willing to inquire. If someone asks us to join them in an activity that we're not sure about, we need to be courageous enough to make sure it's in God's Word. And if people get upset, they'll have to get upset. But that's where we must stand, and that is with God. Another principle that we recognize is that God hates presumptuous sin. Now, I have to say, as I mentioned that, God does not hate the presumptuous sinner. God never hates the sinner. But He does hate presumptuous sin. And sometimes He does hate some of the things that we do. And that's what Nadab and Abihu did. They presumed that wherever they got the fire from was of no consequence. They decided and assumed something that they weren't told. That kind of is assumed in the problem, in the fact that they were put to death. Colossians 3 and verse 17 is what it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of Jesus Christ. In the name of, actually is what it says, in the name of. You know, what would you do if I came over to your house and I started digging in the backyard? You'd probably walk out and just say, hey, Jeff, what you doing? I'm digging a hole. Why are you digging a hole? Well, I've got a new dog, and I need a place to put the dog. And so I thought maybe I'd put the dog pen right here over in your backyard. Well, you would be polite. You would be nice. There are times when we bite our tongues about certain circumstances. But the bottom line is, if I'm going to put something in your backyard, whatever it is, I'm starting to dig, do something, erect something in your backyard, I need to talk to you about that. I don't need to just assume that it's going to be okay. What he says here in Colossians 3 is, whatever you do in word or deed. What that means is we have to have God's authority from His Word, the Bible, for everything we do. Everything. That's what the passage says. Now, I know that there are things taught specifically in God's Word, and there are things taught generically in God's Word. And like we talked about in the Bible class, the things that are necessary to fulfill those commands are included. God understands we have to function. But everything we do, in word or deed, has to be authorized by God in His Word. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. This passage is talking about Jesus as He came to this earth and as he worked and labored as the Messiah and would be the king and priest and king over His people. I'm looking at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken, talking about Jesus, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So the priests were to be Levites, and Jesus was a Levite. Jesus was not a Levite. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Now, God determined to change the law. Jesus could not be a priest under the law of Moses. Why? Because God said all those who are going to serve as priests are going to be from the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. Meant all other families and all other tribes are excluded from serving as priest. Jeroboam capitalized on that when he divided the people, and he decided that people from all tribes could be priests in the northern 10 tribes, and he led the people astray. Is there a passage in the Old Testament that says it's wrong for somebody from the Judah to serve as priest? No. Didn't have to be. God stated how things should be, and we shouldn't presume anything else. Well, another and third point that we want to make concerning this, and this is obvious as well, presumptuous sins don't glorify God. They glorify us as we presume and as we decide. I'm back in Leviticus 10. And I want to read these three verses again. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke." He's applying this to this circumstance. "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." That was the problem that Moses learned the hard way when he struck the rock and declared, "Must we fetch water from the rock?" He did not give God the kind of glory that God deserved to have. What's the real sin here with Nadab and Abihu? They did not reverence and glorify God. We need to have reverence for God and all of His commands. He has absolute sovereignty. We don't know how we should act. It's not possible for us to understand this. So we need help and guidance. And if we listen to God and do things as He has commanded and give Him glory, then that exalts us. He exalts us. But we must never exalt ourselves. Surely we can see the pride in saying, "I know this is what God said, but I know He'll be just as happy with something else. Or in fact, I'll know He'll be more pleased because I've interpolated His command for the 20th century and I've made it better in some way." We mentioned that event in Numbers 20 where Moses spoke to the rock and where he said, "Must we fetch water for the rock?" I'm not sure Moses fully, well, I guess I'd have to say he did mean what he said. I wonder if Moses recognized how dangerous that was and how presumptuous that was. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 11 says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." If any man speaks, just use God's word. If any man acts, let him do it with the ability. And we're not just talking about physical ability. We're talking about the authority of God. He acts in a manner that God has given us permission to act. Why? So God will be glorified. He deserves the glory. He's the one who died for me. If I give only my opinions or a glorified after dinner speech or some type of entertainment, God is not glorified. A preacher, a teacher, anyone who's talking to another about things pertaining to heaven has to stick with the teaching of God's word and make sure that he does not stray from that. One other passage, and then we'll bring our thoughts to a close. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is talking about his approach to the circumstance of preaching at Corinth and to the brethren there. I'm beginning in verse 26, chapter 1. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Didn't mean that people of those descriptions wouldn't have an opportunity to become Christians. But by and large, James makes a statement in chapter 5 that God has chosen the poor of this earth. In what way did God choose the poor of this earth? The gospel is written in such a way to be understood and to appeal to those who recognize that the wonderful trinkets of this world are not how we should live our lives. Poor person realizes you don't have to have cable. You don't have to have a dish. You don't have to have a smartphone. Poor person realizes that there's another side to life. Life forces him to realize these things. Those of us with all our toys can be mesmerized to think that this is what life consists of. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker? The winner is the one who has the biggest toys. Well, that's not true. And we know that it's not true. Although it's so easy to delude ourselves and to pursue those things as our life's effort. He goes on to say, but God has chosen, verse 27, the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Oh, there is glory for us, but it's in the Lord. And we need to find a kind of gratification and glory in doing exactly what God commands that makes us happy and makes us feel content and makes us look forward to a better place. Every innovation that has been brought into the church has been brought in by someone who placed themselves on a pedestal too high for himself. That is always the way that it is. Those who follow these innovations open the way for men to seek glory for themselves. And that's what we see in so many in religion. You know, men must accept in silence that which is the work and will of God. Men must accept in silence. And that's really the point I want to end with this morning. Moses told Aaron when this happened. Look back in Leviticus 10, verse 6. Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, and he had two more sons that were left, also priests. He says, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. They were busy as priests serving in the temple. He says, do not stop doing what God has commanded you to do. I don't know if in some way, if they had bewailed what had happened, it would seem to demonstrate that they rejected God's judgment on their son and brothers. But it says at the close of verse 3, Aaron held his peace. Those were his sons that died. That must not have been easy for Aaron to do. Must have been one of the hardest things to hold his peace. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 3, when Samuel was being called by God, and God calls out in the night, and Samuel thinks it's Eli, and runs over to Eli and says, I'm here. What do you need? I didn't call you. Goes back. After twice doing that, Eli says, next time you hear that voice, answer and say, Lord, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And Samuel did that. Now, the message that Samuel received from God was that Eli's sons would not follow him in the priesthood, and that no other people of his family would serve as high priest. Not good news for Eli. But we know and remember that Eli did not raise his sons to be faithful to God. But you know, poor Samuel had to lay there all night till the morning, dreading to tell Eli. You know what Eli said when he got up? He said, tell me everything God told you. And Samuel, I don't know how hesitant he was, but after he did tell him everything that... And this included the message that his family was going to be destroyed, that he was going to be put out of the priesthood, and his family was going to be destroyed. At the end of that, Eli said this, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Now, did Eli disagree? almost have to say, yes, he probably did disagree with the Lord's assessment. Maybe that's unfair. Maybe Eli would argue with that. Maybe he'll say, I disagreed with it before I heard it. And then when I heard it, I realized. Because when we hear God's will, we always come to the conclusion that God's wiser than I. Or should. In any case, that's quite an attitude to say, let him who do what seems good to him in regard to me. There's that statement in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. It's in some of our songs. God is in heaven. Let all the earth keep silent before him. That's not just a statement about worship, the worship period. Now, that's a great way to sometimes get our minds fixed and ready for worship. This is talking about when we come face to face with the will and the work of God and we don't really like it. What Habakkuk was being told by God was that yes, Israel is sinful. They need fixing. I'm going to get the Babylonians to come over here and fix Israel. And Habakkuk said, wait a minute. Whoa, I want Israel fixed too, God, but not like that. They'll come in here and they'll just ruin everything. I want just a minor adjustment. I don't want a complete reset. But that was God's will. And Habakkuk came to the conclusion, God is in heaven. Let all the earth keep silent before him. There's so many doctrines that this applies to. So many people in the world don't understand. The command for women to keep silent in churches, or the commands regarding divorce and remarriage, or the doctrine of hell, which many churches are abandoning. These are things that God's Word teaches. These are things that are given by the Holy Spirit. This is God's wisdom. Men don't agree with that. And they come to a different conclusion so often. The message of Nadab and Abihu is don't play God. We say that a lot. We say Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? That means I am his slave. He is my master by definition. But we need to submit to him. It's not just something to wear on a bracelet or something to say. This event teaches us the extent of God's authority and the extent of our submission. Does this punishment mean, as I mentioned earlier, that God did not love Nadab and Abihu? No, he loved them. Just like he loves you and me, and just like he loves every person in this world today. He gave them opportunities just like you and me, and he waited patiently to see if they would obey. When their rebellion was complete, he punished them just as he promised Moses in the law that he would. We need to make sure that we do not test God in our daily lives. That's something that personally, that concept frightens me as much as anything. Am I in some way testing God just to see what his limits are? Because that may not be predictable. God tells us to obey, and if we don't obey, we're going to be punished. But there's often times when we do things that are wrong that we don't receive immediate punishment. That doesn't mean that God's not right concerning that, but it just means that he's patient. He gives us opportunities. He waits to see if we'll learn from those opportunities and do better. He listens to us when we beg forgiveness, and he forgives us. But God's wrath, like our anger, is not without limit. As the Hebrew writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So while this was a terrible event in the life of Aaron and in the history of Israel, it serves as an important lesson for us today. It's brought up a lot by preachers because it's needed a lot in our day and time. It sets us on the right course, in the right direction. You know, it's so important in so many things in life, but aviation is a great example of how if you start a half degree off in your journey, and you travel a lifetime, how far you'll be from your desired destination. No, the direction that you point your craft in has to be exact for you to get exactly where you're going. And we want to extend God's invitation if there are any this morning that need to reset their lives and to bring their lives in greater harmony to God's will. If you're a Christian and you're not living as God has commanded, you need to repent of your sins and pray God. He'll take your sins away and he'll give you that purity that only the blood of Christ can have. And then you can continue living your life faithful to Him. If you are in need of the waters of baptism, we'd love to help you concerning that. But we encourage you, if you have any need that we can help you with, to come forward while we stand and while we sing.